We'll once again open to John 17 in your Bibles. And as you're turning there, we are in the section of the sanctification of the believer on page 7. And we had looked at the introduction to sanctification, what sanctification is, how it is accomplished, and we've just started to look at the means of sanctification or the way that sanctification takes place in the believer's life. And so that brings us about halfway through that paragraph that is headed Sanctification of the Believer, where you see the continual use of the divinely appointed means, where we have especially the Word of God, self-examination, self-denial, watchfulness, and prayer in the context of the Lord's Assembly. And so we are looking at the Word of God as the means of sanctification. And as I had said last week, the Word of God is the cornerstone for our sanctification. Sanctification is not going to come in the believer's life or develop in the believer's life simply by or only by praying just before you go to bed every night. So you say, well, I'm just going to pray every day that I'll be sanctified, and then expect that you're going to be sanctified. In fact, the scriptures do reveal to us that sanctification comes through means that God has provided. Should you pray for the Lord to sanctify you or pray for your sanctification? Absolutely, you should. But it's not going to simply come only by asking for it. The Lord has given us these things in order to affect our sanctification. And so we had started looking at the Word of God as it pertains to that. And we're just going to read one verse then from John chapter 17. And that is verse 17. So once you found it there, we'll read that verse out loud together. And then we will continue where we had left off last week related to the Word of God as the means for our sanctification. Altogether then on verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are not left in the dark about how we are to grow. We're not left in the dark about, Lord, how you continue to work in our lives with your grace to cause us to grow. And Father, we pray that as we continue to study this matter of being sanctified through your word, that Lord, we would take it seriously, and that it would not be something that we would merely set aside and continue on as perhaps we may have always continued on before, but Lord, that we would again see how important it is, how critical it is for us to see the importance of being sanctified through your word. And we ask these things, asking that you would add your blessing to the preaching and teaching of your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. By way of very brief review, and you can see that just in the paragraph, as the paragraph opens, justification and sanctification are two different things. To be justified has to do with a transaction whereby we are declared righteous before God, not on the basis of anything that we have done or that we could do, but solely on the basis of the righteousness, the obedience, and the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I'm not going to go through all that. We've looked at that in depth as we've studied that section or that doctrine as we've gone through our church's doctrinal statement. But sanctification also begins at the same time, but it is not the same time. And what is sanctification? Well, if we were to simplify it, we would say sanctification is the setting apart of something. Or some people might say, well, it is the washing, for example, and that doesn't really quite capture it. Certainly, there is a cleansing, and we see that in Ephesians chapter 5, where we see the sanctification that the Lord speaks of, or the Apostle Paul speaks of the Lord doing to the church. But although cleansing is part of that, understand that sanctification in and of itself is setting apart something. And so that's why, for example, Peter says that we are to sanctify the Lord in our hearts. We're not cleansing the Lord, but we are setting him apart. It has the idea of setting apart or consecrating. So our sanctification does begin at justification, but it is progressive. It is progressive for one thing, and for another thing, as we are, Lord willing, going to later on in our study look at some of the errors related to the doctrine of sanctification, we also realize that it develops at different rates with different believers. And so we think about, for example, when we first trusted Christ, that we didn't know hopefully we didn't know as much as we know now. I mean, there should be some progression as we go along, but as we grow and we are confronted with the truth of Scripture and growing, it, as Peter talks about in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that our response to that is to receive it, and God working in us, we respond to that and we obey it. And what is the cornerstone of all that? Well, it is the Word of God. And perhaps it seems very elementary because you say, well, of course we know that. How are we supposed to grow in our knowledge of the Lord? It's going to be through Scripture. But understand that, again, when you walk out and deal with oftentimes mainstream so-called Christianity, there are a lot of people who have set aside the Word of God as being their authority for their own sanctification or their own growth. We're coming to the point now where we talk about how do we apply this knowledge that we are to have the Scriptures for our sanctification, the Word of God. How is it? I mean, Jesus prays here to the Father in his high priestly prayer, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. So we say, okay, that is the desire, and we looked at that, I believe, a couple weeks ago, that it is God's will for our sanctification. It is to be a prayer that we are to be sanctified. And Paul, as we looked at in 1 Thessalonians, Paul actually says that with that, you are to do certain things, right? So you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, where Paul prays for the sanctification of the Thessalonian church, and then he moves into 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where he says, you're supposed to keep your vessels in honor, abstain from fornication, abstain from these other things there in order for your own sanctification. So there is God's will for our sanctification, God working in us, right? Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So there is the command that is given, and we know that we don't accomplish those things through our own strength, but through the working of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit works through the Word of God. And this is where we're coming then to this issue of how do I apply this? What does this mean then to be sanctified by the Word of God? Well, as you remember from last week, first of all, from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and again, I'm just doing this very quickly by way of review, we have to receive the Word of God as being from God, as opposed to being the Word of man. We have to realize that it is the rule by which to judge one's life. We have to realize from James chapter 1 that not only should we hear the word and believe the word, but certainly obey it. And then we looked at Psalm 119, and as I said last week, what I encourage you to do is if you haven't done it before, and even if you have done it before, to sit down and go through it again, and in two columns, take a look at what the psalmist prays for in relation to God's word. So when he says, incline my heart to thy statutes, that is a prayer that I can pray in faith to the Lord. That's a biblical prayer, okay? But then when he also says, I have cleaved to thy word, you see that there is both him praying to the Lord in relation to his sanctification and growth, and then also his own resolution or his own purpose. All right. And that's not going to cause him to boast in and of himself, recognizing again that the strength comes from God. We saw from Job chapter 23, then we are to esteem the word of God highly, just as Job himself said that he counted the words of God or the words of his lips to be more than Job's necessary food. And that is where we left off. All of this in relation to whether we are sitting under the preaching of God's word or whether we are engaged in our own personal study of God's word, and both of those things have to happen. All of this should be done understanding that we again approach the Lord in prayer for the illumination of our study. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. So we're coming to the point now where we're saying we have our Lord's prayer, the Son to the Father, saying sanctify them. And now we are exploring what is it or how is it that that sanctification, that setting apart is going to take place. How am I going to grow? Ephesians chapter 1. We have the longest sentence in the New Testament contained in Ephesians chapter 1. I'm not going to read the entire sentence, but I am going to draw your attention to verse 16, first of all, where Paul says to the church at Ephesus here that he does not cease, or he hasn't stopped, to give thanks for that church, continually making mention of them in his prayers. And what is it that he's praying? Well, you see from verse 17, he prays that The Father, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. So again, we want to know what is it that we should be praying for when it comes to biblical prayer, right? 1 John chapter 5, we know that if we pray according to His will, He heareth us, and if He heareth us, He will give us those things that we ask for. So if you say, how do I pray biblically? Right here, we have a petition. Paul says that he prays that God would give to them the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him. Look at verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. So sometimes we mix up the words revelation and illumination. God has revealed Himself in His word, but He illuminates our minds, which is what Paul is speaking about here. Illuminate and enlighten are essentially the same idea here. Paul is praying that the eyes of the church, of the members of the church at Ephesus, that the eyes of their understanding be enlightened. What? To what end? That ye may know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty word, or mighty power. Sorry. So remember that Paul starts off this chapter by saying that God in verse 3 has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So his prayer then for the church at Ephesus is that they would be illuminated or enlightened, that they would be able to understand what it is related to their calling, what it is, which we know is a call to heaven and a call to holiness as well. What is the greatness of His power to usward? So if I'm going to approach my study of God's word, I need to do so in prayer. Now, I had said last week, I believe it was, that I could name a few people who are not professing Christians at all who have spent some significant time studying God's word. There's no sanctification that's taking place in their lives. They're not justified. They're not born again. And so there's no growth that's taking place there. They are studying, but that's not the way that we study Scripture. We study Scripture believing Scripture. We study submitted to Scripture. And we study prayerfully. So when we approach the study of God's Word, whether it is, for example, in our personal Bible study, which has to involve more than simply reading. It is good to read, and I'm going to get into that a little bit. It is good to read, but it has to involve more than reading. But do I pick up the Scriptures, for instance, in my daily devotions or my daily time with the Lord or in my personal study otherwise? Do I pick up the Scriptures just to start reading, or am I approaching it prayerfully? Paul approaches here the church at Ephesus and says he prays for their illumination or their enlightenment in those things that relates to their calling. And so it ought to be with us as well. Paul prayed for the enlightenment of the Ephesian church. In James chapter 1, so if you turn to James chapter 1 and verse 5, what is it that James says here about those who lack wisdom? So again, understanding sanctification is progressive, right? It's not something that a person says, okay, I'm saved, so now I know everything there is, and so now I'm perfect. And certainly we have to understand as well that when a person comes to saving faith in Christ, you can't look at them and say, well, I don't understand. They're not mature in this area, this area, this area, or this area. No, there is growth that is going to take place, and so we have to deal with that patiently. We have to deal with that lovingly. James says in James 1 verse 5, he says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Very simple prayer request again. But when we go to the Lord in prayer, we have to come in faith. That is, we have to believe what it is that He promises in His word. When we talk about wisdom in the Scriptures, we understand that this is referring to the wisdom that is contained within the Scriptures, right? So our prayer for wisdom, it's not about, for example, okay, I have a math test on Friday, so I'm just going to go to the Lord now, and I'm going to pray that He would give me wisdom in my math test so that I would pass my math test. That's not what it's talking about here. It's talking about wisdom that we know is found in God's Word. So if we lack those things, we are to come to the Lord and ask Him for it, and we are to come and ask in faith. So asking in faith means, again, He says He will give to all men liberally, right? So that word liberally there has the idea of generously. Upbraideth has the idea of a strong rebuke. But he says that we can go to the Lord when we lack wisdom, and we can ask of God, and he will give to us, if we ask in faith. Now, as I said at the beginning, when you look at Psalm 119, which is one of the most powerful statements, I think, in Scripture about the love for God's Word that you would find, what do you find there? You find the psalmist asking, so there's a petition made, but there's also a purpose that's made by the psalmist as well. So again, when James is talking here about asking God for wisdom, it's not, again, that I keep my Bible closed, that I forsake the services and the worship of the church, and then that I then go to the Lord and say, okay, Lord, I need wisdom here. Will you give me wisdom? That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about wisdom, understanding that's in the context of the study of God's Word. This prayer for wisdom does not exist in isolation. The prayer for wisdom while continuing in known sin or while rejecting obedience in other areas will not increase wisdom. But yet we continually try. Let me just use as an analogy, and it's a very weak analogy, but it's the best one that I can think of. It is like the student who never studies over the course of a semester, and then the time has come to take the exam, or the time has come to see how that knowledge is there, and that person then begins to pray that God would give them wisdom. God has already provided for us the means by which we grow in our wisdom, and that's why we say it is the study of God's Word. It is prayer. It is watchfulness. It is self-examination, self-denial, and all of those things within the context of the church that the Lord causes our sanctification to take place. Those things have to be there. And we went through some of that even in dealing with assurance for the believer. So we have, first of all, then, that the study of God's Word, which I focused on somewhat, the issue of our personal study of God's Word, but it's the same thing when we come to the services of the church. It's easy to go through a format so that you read Scripture at the opening of the service, then you pray, and you say some words, and then you do some singing, and then you get before the preaching of God's Word. Why is it that we pray before the preaching of God's Word? It's tied in back to this whole matter, again, of approaching the study of God's Word, the teaching and preaching of God's Word, with prayer. What is it when Philip sees the Ethiopian eunuch? What is it that the Ethiopian eunuch is doing? He's reading the Scripture, but he says, how will I know except some man teach me? And Paul talks even about the preaching of the gospel. How can they believe on him whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And then when we come to the preaching of God's Word here, understand again that it is the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 2, that teaches us the deep things of God. So again, you can have an unregenerate person sitting in an assembly who can week after week after week after week hear the preaching of God's Word and may know all the facts that there is to know about Scripture and yet never grow in the wisdom of God's Word. And why is that? Because there is no indwelling of the Holy Spirit. There is no regeneration that's taking place. There's no sanctification that's going to come from that. And we've covered the basis, obviously, of our sanctification in weeks past. So there has to be that petition for wisdom, that request to the Lord for wisdom. And it has to be asked in faith. So Paul prays for the enlightenment of the Ephesian church in Ephesians 1, verses 15 through 18. And then James clarifies for us that in asking that, as we see in verse 6 of chapter 1, that we are to ask in faith, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. And let not that man, verse 7, think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. So come to him in faith. Not coincidentally, James finishes off the chapter by saying what? Don't just hear the word, but be doers of the word. Don't be like that person who looks into the mirror and forgets what they look like when they walk away. Now, we think about sanctification as it comes through the reading of God's Word. Sometimes it's good simply to read portions of Scripture without, and when I talk through portions of Scripture, I mean even just sitting down and reading through a book. Not stopping at the chapter divisions, but just read through the book. And what I found as I've done that is that oftentimes You may feel like you're not taking in a lot at that time, but as you meditate on those things, as you go throughout the day, there are things that come back to you, and then it drives you back in to study further again. So we want to talk about how are we sanctified through God's Word. Well, part of it is through the reading of God's Word. We have to understand, though, that we need to read with understanding. We should seek the meaning, which is the context, the interpretation, and even the application. And we've looked at that in the past. Turn to Luke chapter 10, because here we have our Savior indicating how we are to approach the reading of God's Word. And that is, we have to see its authority over us. Here in verses 25 and 26, we see a lawyer who stands up to tempt or to test Christ here. Understand that the lawyers that are referred to here in the New Testament are not lawyers in the sense of which we would think of lawyers today. These were those who would have been very skilled in Moses' law. So they were those kind of lawyers. So here he is, and he's trying to, again, trap Jesus. And so he stands up and he tempted him, Jesus, saying, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He, that is Jesus, said unto him, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" So here the Lord Jesus is pointing him back to the law that this man is very well skilled in, certainly as far as those around him would be concerned. He is very skilled in it. And he's saying, "How do you read the law?" In other words, Jesus bringing back to him, what authority does the law have over you? Now look at his response. He said unto him, and he answering said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." And he, Jesus, said unto him, "Thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live." Now look at here, but he willing to justify himself. So again, the scriptures do not have authority over him. And he started out in this entire exchange with Jesus to test Jesus, to tempt Jesus. He's not looking truly for the answer. He's trying to trap Jesus Christ, the Messiah. But now he's trying to justify himself, to make himself look good. And he willing to justify himself said unto Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And then we get into the parable of the Good Samaritan, which is well known to us. Many who are never sanctified by the word because they do not read the word, or because when they do read the word, they don't recognize its authority over them. When you read the scriptures, dwell upon the words. You think about the use of, for instance, just practically speaking again, of a concordance. Using a concordance to look up words in scripture. One of the advantages that we really have in the King James Version that is not in the modern translations, and the translators in their epistle to the reader, which appears in the front of some of the King James Bibles, lay this out for us, is that often they would take a Greek word or a Hebrew word and they would not translate it the exact same way throughout, let's say, the entire book or the entire New Testament. So you take a Greek word, and it might be translated several different ways. And they did this on purpose, and that was to give a fuller sense of what the word was, understanding that not every word just has one shade to it. What most of the modern translations, if not all of them, do is they take one Greek word and they try to translate it the exact same way every time throughout, and it doesn't present a full color of the word itself. And so by taking a concordance and looking at, for example, how a word in one of the original languages is translated variously throughout scripture, you get a fuller sense of all of the shades of the meaning of that word so that it helps you to understand the passage that you are studying or reading. Dwell on those words. Make notes, perhaps in a notebook as you read, purposing to return to those thoughts for further study. Now, I think, for example, even as we look at young children in the services, and so sanctification may be a big word that they may not understand, and obviously the desire is to bring them up to the understanding of it, but one of the things that we have practiced, not that we're perfect with it, obviously, is that as they get to the age to learn to start writing, is to write down questions for words that they hear but do not understand. And what that ends up doing, certainly I can testify to that as a father, is it requires me then to be able to explain it to them further. And sometimes I'm amazed at the questions that come out of it, but it also causes them to start listening to what is actually being preached. And they're not going to understand everything, obviously, but it does bring them back down to a point of starting to pay attention to the words that are being used, and then to return to those words later on and get a better understanding of the sense of those things. And there's nothing wrong with, obviously, an adult doing that as well. In your own personal study, keeping a notebook beside you as you read, so that as you go through sometimes, and I find this for myself, as you go through, there are certain thoughts that come up as you go through, and you don't want to lose the context or the flow of the passage of Scripture or the book that you're reading through, and so you just quickly jot it down so that you're not sidetracked into studying it further there and losing the flow of the book, but it then allows you to come back to it later, especially if you have a shorter memory. Take the time to take whole books or portions of books and read through them without stopping so you can survey the book, coming to understand its context and flow. I think I've used this example before. If you turn to John chapter 7, if you look at the end of the chapter there, and the point that I'm going to draw out here is that chapter divisions at times can interrupt your understanding of the flow. So especially, I think, as you get into the epistles, and Paul, for example, is building up a doctrine as he goes through the book. And so you get to the end of chapter 1. I was actually finding today as I was on my way to work and I was listening to Alexander Scorby read through one of the Gospels, it was actually very disconcerting because you can see the flow. It was the Gospel of John. And as he's going through the book, I understand he has to stop and pause for the end of every chapter, but you're starting to understand the flow as it goes through to the end of the chapter, and then he stops and he says, I think, the end of chapter 1, chapter 2, and it sort of interrupts it. When you're reading through, to take the time to gloss over the chapter distinctions there, just to read through so you can get an idea of what is the flow of this book. I mean, Paul is not writing verse 1 today, verse 2 tomorrow, verse 3 the next day, and then he's going to get to chapter 2 or 3 the next time. No, he's writing a letter, for instance, that has a flow. John chapter 7 gives us an indication of this. You can sometimes miss the flow from one chapter to the next, because what we actually have between verse 53 in chapter 7 and verse 1 in chapter 8 is a contrast that's being made here. You have every man going to his own house at the end of chapter 7. Chapter 8 is not starting some new idea, but chapter 8 is a division, obviously, between chapter 7 and chapter 8. But in contrast to every man going to his own house, where do you have Jesus going and spending the night? In the Mount of Olives. Okay? So, again, just to give you a small example, and you can find other instances of this, sometimes it's good just to read through the whole thing and to get a better idea of the sense of the flow of the book. When you take the whole book and you read through it without stopping, or large portions without stopping, you can sometimes survey a book coming back to understand its context and flow. You can also read seeking to discern the progression of the book. Don't merely skim over chapters or verses that seem difficult. Read through them, then go back again and pore over them, seeking to understand their logical flow. And I think we all get to this. We go through, and this is why I think we fall short sometimes when we say, well, maybe it comes from the children's song, read your Bible and pray every day. It is good to read your Bible and to pray every day, but it's not enough to read your Bible. And so what happens is sometimes we start reading through, and you can get into some doctrinal content as you go through some of Paul's epistles. Romans can be like that. Ephesians has some passages like that. And you're just trying to struggle to understand. And so what do? You just sort of gloss over and you move on to a verse that you find a little bit more familiar and recognizable to you. And then you sort of maybe even lose where he's actually going with the process. Go back and seek to understand. And this is where meditating upon the Scriptures is so important, which we're going to come to here momentarily. Read through them, then go back again and pore over them. Now, we can add some additional suggestions for reading. The first one being that reading through a book that is currently being exposited in the church services can help. So we're going through Amos in chapter, or we're going through Amos right now in the afternoon services. And I'm going to venture to guess, I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands, but I'm going to venture to guess that that probably is not one of the top devotional books in the Old Testament. Oftentimes, I think the minor prophets do sort of get set aside. But what can be very helpful and edifying is as you read through that book, and again, not even just taking a chapter, but if you have an hour to sit down and to read through the book from start to finish without stopping, uninterrupted, and to do that a few times, it helps you, as you sit under the preaching of God's Word, to now have a general sense of where the book is going, and then to be able to focus on perhaps some of the more meaty portions of the preaching that are related to the verse-by-verse exposition. And I can tell you, even as I study through a book in order to preach it, that there are many times that I'm going back to that book and just reading it from start to finish, start to finish, start to finish, in order to get a better idea of the flow of that book. Reading through a book frequently like this will help you to know or to recognize the general flow of the book, and it builds a foundation for more in-depth study. The preaching ministry of the church is not, by itself, sufficient for your sanctification using the Word of God. I am not downplaying the preaching ministry of the church. The Lord has, as we see in Acts chapter 20, the Lord shed His blood for His churches. Paul specifically applies that statement to the church at Ephesus. So I'm not trying to diminish the preaching ministry of the church, but I'm saying that if the only time you are spending getting fed by the Word of God is under the preaching ministry of the church, you will be sadly lacking in your sanctification, and the Lord's will is for you to be sanctified. So it has to be more than simply under the preaching of God's Word. So use some of your scripture reading as well to understand the direction that the preaching is going, and it will be beneficial to you. Now, that sort of bleeds into the next aspect of the sanctification that comes through God's Word, and that is the study of God's Word. Look at Joshua chapter 1. Now, if you look at the command, which I think, again, is going to be known probably to most people here, the command that is given to Joshua as the Lord prepares for the children of Israel to go into the land of Canaan to possess it. And if you remember, again, when we had started our survey of the book of Genesis, that those five books were given by Moses to children of Israel who had not come out of Egypt, right? Because you remember those ones were not going to inherit the land, but instead it was given to their children, those who did not know of those things. And so Moses is now recounting for them so they understand this as they come into the land of Canaan. And so a command is given to Joshua from the Lord in verses 7 and 8 as he prepares to go into the land of Canaan. What is it that the Lord says? Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper. I'm going to come back to that word in a moment. Whithersoever or wheresoever thou goest. This book of the law, referring again, obviously at this point, to the first five books of the Old Testament. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. So it's a command from the Lord. First of all, that word observe is not, we say, well, I observed something happen in front of me. That's not what it's talking about. The observation there is the idea of guarding. It has the idea of giving heed to something, paying close attention to it. And then the word prosper. The word prosper is actually a Hebrew word that you find both in verse 7, at the end of the verse, that thou mayest prosper, and also at the end of verse 8. So it's the same Hebrew word, but in the end of verse 8, it's translated as have good success. So although we understand that there were material blessings that accompanied the giving of the law or obedience to the laws that related to the children of Israel going into the land of promise, that's not only what the Lord has in view here. Okay? We're talking about prosperity, spiritual prosperity, which actually is far more important, although the world completely turns that around. So the Lord says to Joshua here that he is to give heed to God's word so that he may do wisely, that he may prosper, that he may have good success. So again, the study of God's word is what is commanded or instructed here. Notice that the Lord says it is not to depart out of Joshua's mouth. The meditation that is spoken of regarding the books of Moses here reaches beyond merely thinking about it. In fact, the Hebrew word itself has the sense of speaking, pondering, or even teaching or speaking to others. So, in other words, there are times where it is good to talk to yourself, because that often is what the scriptures have in mind for the meditation of God's word. We live in a generation where to have to spend time alone with your thoughts, or to have to spend time alone thinking about something or even musing over, and I say verbally even, is very much looked down upon. In fact, many people, I would say from my generation and the generation that follow, are scared of the idea at spending time alone with their own thoughts. And yet the Lord commands this of us when it comes to the meditation upon God's word, the study of God's word. When you do your study, it is best to do it somewhere without distraction, doing it at a time when you can focus and pay attention. I think, for instance, if I have to leave and go to work at 4:35 o'clock in the morning, it's not often the time that I feel most awake, at least not before I actually get into the vehicle and start driving. But you think about how much driving we often do. So if you do drive, if you have that time, what are you spending that time doing? And it's very easy then to put the scriptures on audio and to listen through them. Are you going to be able to spend as deep a time with the scriptures while you're driving? Obviously not. But I come back again to sometimes just reading things through and the things that come back to your mind later on. And I'll go back sometimes as I listen to a chapter of the scriptures being read, and I'll go back to it and listen through it again. And then I'm amazed at how there are things that I pick up that I can go back and study later on. But it becomes a means again of studying God's word and of meditating upon it. Study the words that you find in the passage, again, using a concordance perhaps, or even a lexicon, which is a foreign language dictionary. We understand that words may have multiple senses, and we think even about the progression in English language. We use, just by way of example, the word let differently from the way that it is sometimes used in Scripture. So go to Romans chapter 1, just by way of example. And this is why it's important not to just read through and make assumptions, but to actually study the words out. Romans 1 verse 13, Paul expresses to the churches in Rome that he had desired to come to them. And so he says, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come to you, but was let hitherto. Now you might look at that and say, well, that doesn't make sense. He says, I was coming to you, but I was allowed to come to you. And that's the way we use the word let. But the word let there is an old English word that has the meaning of prevented. He was prevented from coming to them. And that's why, again, sitting down at times with an original language dictionary and looking at how the word has changed over time, it's not used or translated improperly here at all. But we understand that there's been a change in the usage of that word today. We don't use the word let in the matter of something being prevented from happening, just as we also find the word prevent come up at times in Scripture. And it doesn't mean that something stopped from happening, but the word prevent often means to go before. Okay, so going to do word studies as we go through a chapter often helps us to come to a better understanding or a clarification on the passage of Scripture itself. Recall the analogy of faith, as it is often called, and that is that Scripture does not contradict itself. And from that we derive the principle that clear passages of Scripture must be used to shed light upon the sense of obscure or less clear passages of Scripture. Jesus commanded the Jews of his day to search the Scriptures. If you look at John chapter 5. And this is why I am why I believe so firmly it is not enough just to read through the Scripture. And again, I'm not dismissing the reading through the Scripture. That is good. And at times, there are times when I can sit down and just read through Scripture without stopping, and I'm not really doing any in-depth study. But your involvement or interaction with God's Word cannot simply be the study of the passage that the pastor has done or simply reading through it. It has to be your own searching of the Scriptures. John 5:39, what is it that Jesus says to the Jews? He says, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." And this speaks to how we are to see Christ even in the Old Testament, to which he's referring, obviously, in the context here at this time. Just for sake of time, I'm not going to have you turn to Acts chapter 17, but you think about the Berean Jews who are commended, given a good testimony, for the fact that when Paul came to them preaching about Jesus Christ being the Messiah, or Jesus of Nazareth being the Messiah, that it says they received the words that he had spoken and they believed on Jesus because they had searched the Scriptures to see whether those things were so. They searched the Scriptures daily. Their searching produced justifying faith. And just as the searching of the Scriptures produces justifying faith, no less will it produce sanctifying faith when the Scriptures are used to test each new philosophy rather than twisted to conform to the philosophies of the world, which is the way most people use the Bible today. Just to understand context, if you look at 1 John, which we're in chapter 1, but if you look at 1 John, there will be a lot of people who will look at, for example, chapter 4, and in verse 2, John says, 1 John chapter 4, verse 2, "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already it is in the world." So they will look at this, and completely set apart from the context of the rest of the book, they'll say, how do you know a person is a Christian? Well, you know, because John says here, every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. So there's our basis for fellowship, right? So I think of a previous Roman Catholic co-worker that I had that I witnessed too many times, and he would never deny this. He would never say to me, Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh. No, he admitted Jesus Christ came in the flesh. He believed that the resurrection had happened, but he trusted in his own works. And this is where I'm saying, understanding the flow of the book, rather than pulling a verse out of the middle of the book to prove some sort of doctrine, you would see, for example, from what is written in chapters 1, 2, and 3, and especially just go back to chapter 3, what is it that John says as you look at verses 8 through 10, for example? Verse 9, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin." It's referring to habitual living in sin. "For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." Verse 10, "In this the children of God are manifest in the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God." Now somebody might say, well, we don't have a definition of righteousness here, but let's look at the remainder of the verse. "Neither he that loveth not his brother." So John says in chapter 3, as he's building up to chapter 4, that those who do not love their brethren are not of God. Okay, he's not saying they're backslidden. He's saying they are not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. And then he goes on to say that whoso loveth not his brother in verse 14 abideth in death. Verse 15, "Whoso hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him." So he's talking about people who are unsaved here. So you can't look at chapter 4, verse 2, and say, well, John is just making a statement that anybody who confesses that Jesus Christ came in the flesh is of God. What he's doing is he's building up. He's saying, here we have these tests for assurance in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And on top of that, perhaps you have that person who treats his brother right, that person does righteousness, but he does not confess Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. So test the spirits. So context is important. And then finally, meditating upon God's word, which we had started to look at, and that is pondering them, speaking of them. Psalm 1 verse 2 talks about the man who meditates upon God's word day and night. It is all encompassing. And the word meditating there in the Hebrew does have the idea of muttering. Okay, that's not to say you can't think upon God's word, but it does have the idea of musing upon God's word. Why do we go through the effort that we do as a church to memorize scripture, right? We having gone through Isaiah 53, having gone now through the first five verses of 1 John, why is that? It's not to fill time in a service, but it is so that as you go through the week, you ought to be meditating upon those things. You ought to be asking yourself as we continue to add new verses to the memorization, what is it that John is trying to say here? What is the flow of what he's trying to say here? The Bible was not meant to be verses we could cherry pick to try to form some doctrine and then find verses to fit it. No, there's a very clear theme that's going through here. And this is why meditation is so important. I think it's true that, you know, memorization hides scripture in our head. Meditation is what hides it in the heart. And that's where it has to be. That's where you're going to see the sanctification take place. Look at Psalm 119, verse 148, as we close. Psalm 119. The psalmist says here, mine eyes prevent, and this is again an old English usage of the word, but it has the idea of going before or coming ahead of, mine eyes prevent the night watches that I might meditate in thy word. What is he saying here? He's saying that before the night watches were over, and so they had several watches throughout the night. Before the night watches were over, he would be up studying God's word. You look at the love, and this is where I say not only ought it to stir up, and it will. Not only will it stir up a believer, one who is born again, who's born by the word of God, not only will it stir them up. There is a shame that comes out of this, I think. I can testify that to myself when I see the love that the psalmist expresses here for God's word and his purpose and what he does in his zeal to study God's word and to know God's word, the grief that he has over those who don't love God's word. There is a conviction that comes out from that, but there's also the comfort and the stir us up to go again. This is so important to us. Your sanctification is not going to happen apart from the word of God, but it is going to involve reading the word of God. It's going to involve studying the word of God, memorizing it, meditating upon it. It has to be your life. You're not going to grow by any other means. And so whether it's that we're under the preaching ministry of God's word in the church services or whether we're in the personal study, because both of those are critical, whether we're under both of those, that the word of God holds such a high value for us. What is it that I meditate upon over the course of the day? When I have spare time, what am I doing with that spare time? Am I taking that time to hear God's word so that I might be able to meditate on it? You're not going to be able to meditate on something that's not in your mind, right? So it's important. The psalmist says here that he would get up before the night watches were over. His eyes would be open before the night watches were over, before day had dawned, and he was awake and meditating upon God's word. How important do you see the word of God as a means of your sanctification? God wills your sanctification. God commands you to sanctify yourself. Are you making use of the means that he has provided, which is his word?